We're going to begin reading in verse 1. We'll read through verse 11. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge in the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we pray that as we study your word this morning, that you would indeed, by the power of your Spirit, help us to understand. Help us to grasp what it is that you have inspired your servant to record for us. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that indeed, by your Spirit, that you would apply it to us. Help us not just to understand in our heads, but to understand in our hearts, to understand how it is that you would have us to live and to act, what it is that you would have to drive us. Oh, Heavenly Father, work in us what is pleasing to you, for it's in you we pray. Amen. Last week, we looked at John chapter 11, and we talked about motivation. What it is that motivates us to believe, and many times motivates us what not to believe. Many times we're afraid of others, and we're influenced by others, and so we turn away from the truth. We're afraid of their opinions. We're afraid of their reactions, that if we stand for the truth of Jesus Christ, if we cling to the truth, if we hold to the good news of Jesus Christ in faith, that he was indeed crucified and risen again, what might others think? How might they react? What will they think of us? Our passage this morning is also about motivation, but this time the motivation is about not turning from faith in Christ, but turning to faith in Christ. The question is, what motivates us to be devoted to Jesus? If the question in chapter 11 is, why do we not choose to serve Christ? The question this morning is, why do we choose to serve Christ? What is it that motivates us to serve him? The question still remains, what is our motivation? I had a friend many years ago in Wisconsin who became an avid biker. He biked everywhere, and we thought it was because his daughter was an avid biker and that it was an opportunity for the two of them to spend time with each other. And over several months as he biked, he began to lose a significant amount of weight. He seemed to be in really good health, and when I commented on his weight loss, I found out his true motivation. It wasn't just that he wanted to spend time with his daughter, but he realized that if he exercised, he could eat anything he wanted. And that was what drove him. Despite the appearances, it was really about his diet. Well, that's true in each and every one of us when it comes to our actions, when it comes to our decisions. There is something that motivates us, something that drives us, but many times the thing that drives us is not always what it appears. On the surface, it seems to be a good motivation. It seems to be something good that's driving us, and yet our passage this morning challenges us that that's not always the case. Because each of the characters here in this particular story in John 12 are motivated by something, but something different, which gives us an opportunity to examine ourselves and to ask ourselves, what is it that drives us and that motivates us to be devoted to Christ? Well, the first motivation that John highlights for us is the motivation of Judas Iscariot. We, of course, know that Judas Iscariot is going to betray Jesus. John even tells us that again. And yet John also tells us Judas was a little bit of a scoundrel before he betrayed Christ. Judas gets upset when Mary anoints Jesus' feet with the fragrances here. He claims that she should have devoted all of this money to the poor. She should have sold it and given all of it to assist them. That should have been the motivation for her service. Her motivation should have been helping the poor people. And yet John clues us in a little to what's going on behind the scenes and says that Judas is not motivated by pure motives. Instead, Judas likes to help himself to what's put in that money bag. He's a thief. And so as altruistic as Judas may appear here, as much as he may seem to have noble motivations, may have good desires in order to help the poor, we find out that actually all Judas cares about is Judas. On the one hand, the Apostle Paul warns us throughout his letters that there are still people like Judas Iscariot in our church, leaders even in the church at times, who are motivated by what motivates Judas here, financial gain. Now, that's still often a downfall for those in ministry, that being in professional ministry, in professional service of some kind, can oftentimes be seen as a way to a comfortable salary, to a comfortable life, to a stable income. I know at times that idea almost seems laughable. We might be tempted to think, who goes into ministry for the money? And yet the reality is that I have met lots of people in ministry, lots of people who are in so-called services of the church that are really in it because it's a cushy job, that are really in it because it's an easy income. And the truth of the gospel is really irrelevant. Devotion to Christ is really irrelevant. It's really just about the money. One current pastor in the PCA that used to be in a different denomination as a pastor before he became a Christian said that when he was in that previous denomination, he would usually come up with what he was going to say on Sunday morning while he was golfing on Saturday afternoon. He was simply a pastor because it was easy. It was an easy life. Even the U.S. government tracks down fraudulent ministries and nonprofits, because that's still an issue in our country today. And that's not just true for churches. It's not just true for pastors and for those in ministry, but really any profession that we're tempted to make the driving force about money, about financial gain. The focus of John here in this chapter is specifically on service, in this case, service to the poor, at least according to Judas. The focus is on ministry, and yet still that motivation is financial gain, which is part of what it makes it so easy for us to dismiss and to skip over the example of Judas Iscariot here. Because a motivation for financial profit when it comes to ministry or service in the church is pretty easy to recognize in other people and pretty easy to recognize in ourselves, especially if the financial profit is accomplished by stealing from church offerings, which is what Judas Iscariot is doing here. And since very few of us in this room have access to church funds, the motivation to come to church and to be involved in the ministry of Westminster in order to help ourselves to the church's money probably isn't much of a temptation this morning. We look at what Judas does here and we ask ourselves, am I here in worship this morning because I was hoping to have access to the church credit card? No? Okay, well then this absolutely has nothing to do with me. I can just ignore it. This is not the temptation that faces me. And yet I would challenge you to step back and broaden what John is recording for us here about the motivation of Judas. Take a step back from the financial profit part of what Judas says and instead realize that what motivates Judas is what's good for Judas. Judas is in it for himself. In this case, financial gain. But there are so many other types of gain in which we may get, so other types of profits when we engage in ministry and service, like giving to the poor. Anytime that we make our motivation about what can I get out of this if I engage in this service, if I engage in this ministry. Recently, a pastor told me of a church that he was serving that was raising funds for a missions trip. And a member of that church came and gave a significant gift to the cause of that missions trip. He was very thankful. He thanked them for the gift. They started to walk away, and then they turned around and they said, "Do you think it would be possible to put a list in the bulletin of all the people who contributed to the missions trip?" He said, then he began to realize that really what that person was motivated by was not a desire to help the missions trip, but to be thought of as generous, to be thought of as kind and giving financially. What they were after was the praise of others. They weren't really giving because they wanted to help the missions trip. They were giving because of what they thought that they could get. They wanted to be told, "It's so great that you gave. It's so great that you're generous." They wanted to impress others in the church. They certainly weren't stealing from the money bag. They were actually giving money, and yet really the motivation was the same. What could they gain from this? How could they profit? And that is something you and I are easily pulled into. We're easily pulled into this desire to be motivated by a desire to gain something for ourselves. In many instances, as we saw last week in John chapter 11, we're motivated not by a fear of others, not by a fear of how they're going to react, but really a fascination with what others are saying. We want them to think something of us. We want to impress them. We want them to think that we're generous and kind and that we're great and serving and thoughtful. We want to see our name in print, in bold, and for everyone to say, look at them. Look at that person. Look how amazing they are. We want the accolades. We want the praise. We want the approval of others. We could even say we want an audience. We want somebody to see, to be able to look around and see that there's an audience watching us and applauding us and saying to us, well done. In fact, sometimes that audience is even ourselves. We're still motivated by self, but what we gain is the ability to pat ourselves on the back and to say, yes, I actually am that amazing. I did that. Look what I did. I should be thoughtful. I should be considered thoughtful because of what I did. If I was in the position of Mary anointing Jesus' feet, we'd be tempted to say, you know, I'm a pretty good person. Because look what I did. I just anointed Jesus' feet. I am pretty amazing. Reminds me a little bit of that Kenny Rogers song about the young boy who went out to hit a baseball by himself. I'm sure you've heard the song. Throws the ball up, completely swings and misses the ball. And so he picks the ball up, throws it up in the air again, completely misses a second time. And the third time he throws it up, swings again, misses again. And we all know three strikes and you're out. And yet the boy's not disappointed. He says to himself, wow, I didn't know I was such a good pitcher. That's often our motivation when we engage in service in the church. We want to be able to say, wow, I didn't know that I was such a sincere follower of Jesus Christ. I am amazing. I had no idea I was so noble. I didn't know I was so kind-hearted. And of course, I didn't realize how humble I was. In fact, I might be the most humble person I know. We want that quiet voice that reminds us that we are actually fallen and sinful and desperately need Christ to redeem us from our sin. We want to silence that by instead doing these good things that convince us I'm actually a really good person. God must really love me. We convince ourselves by our service and by our so-called good deeds, we convince ourselves that we are good people. Obviously, I'm a good person. Look at this thing I just did. Again, we feel so much better about ourselves, but still the motivation is us. What did I gain from this? That's really what Judas wanted. He wanted to gain. In Judas's case, money, the same as his betrayal of Jesus, but ultimately Judas is only in it for himself. And when we really look at it from that perspective, we realize that that's true for us, that oftentimes we fall into that temptation. Even when it comes to working with the poor, that is mentioned specifically in this passage, we are motivated not by a care and a concern for the poor, not even a devotion to God, but what am I going to get out of this? Those warm, fuzzy feelings of a job well done. Look what I accomplished. Look who I helped. I made a difference. The applause, the approval of others, the approval of ourselves, oftentimes to a point that the poor are simply a means to an end. Our end. Even though serving the poor is a good thing, Jesus doesn't say, just ignore the poor. He doesn't say, overlook the poor. He doesn't say, you know, your heart's not in the right place, so just forget about the poor. Don't worry about them until your heart is better. No, he says, no, you still need to help the poor. The money bag that Judas is holding is not Judas's money bag. It's the disciples' money bag. In fact, it's probably the money bag that Jesus himself probably instituted and set up. And they probably have been collecting funds in order to help the poor because serving the poor is a good thing. But Jesus's ultimate point is to question, why? Why are you serving the poor? Why are you doing any ministry? Why are you really doing any good thing? What is it that motivates you? The solution is not to stop doing what you're doing, but to really consider what it is that drives you. Why are you doing this? The answer that John gives in this passage as to the answer to that why, what should be the answer why, is really rather obvious. Because the motivation that we're to have is obviously not supposed to be about ourselves, but in all things, including serving the poor, is supposed to be the worship and the glory of Jesus Christ, which is exemplified here by Mary. As she takes a pound, closer to 12 ounces rather than 16 ounces, but it's probably the closest equivalent, she takes about a pound, many ounces of this precious fragment. She takes it, and she anoints Jesus' feet there in verse 3, and then dries his feet with her hair. And we're told specifically that this is an expensive ointment, which means that Mary probably knew the questions that people were going to ask after she anoints Jesus' feet. And to wipe his feet with her hair, not a towel, not a blanket, not a cloth, but her hair. And so on the one hand, we might take this, the way Judas does, as a complete waste of money. I mean, after all, feet stink. That's typically just a fact of life. His feet are going to get dirty again. So surely this is a waste. And on the other hand, this is an oddly intimate moment, as here it is, a Jewish woman, an unmarried Jewish woman, has loosened her hair and wiped the feet of a man, but also quite humbling. Again, not a towel, not a rag, not a blanket, but her hair to wipe feet. On so many different levels, her actions here are quite surprising, not just because of the cost, but because of the actions themselves. Putting ointment on feet, using hair to wipe feet. And so Judas's response there in verse 5 doesn't really surprise us as he questions the cost of what it is that is being used here. What really surprises us is that the rest of the disciples don't jump on Mary's case either. We would expect everybody to begin to protest on so many different levels. What are you doing? We expect a disgust on the one hand. You just wipe that man's dirty feet with your hair. We expect someone to point out, you know, a towel would have worked good. If you spent all the time planning for the ointment, you would think you would have thought to plan for a cloth. But hair? And the awkwardness of the moment. We're in the middle of dinner here. Not at the beginning of the meal when guests are arriving, when we typically wash feet and take care of that sort of thing. Nope, we're right in the middle of dinner. We're told that they're reclining, laying at the dinner. Jewish dinners in those days were very much on beds or couches where you would lay almost on your belly or on your side with your heads in towards the table, and then your feet would be as far away from the table as you could get them. But that still doesn't mean that as you're laying there eating dinner that you expect somebody's just going to come up and start anointing your feet right in the middle of a dinner. Although this is actually the second time this has taken place, Luke chapter 7 records another instance where a similar thing took place, the quote-unquote sinful woman there in Luke 7. But here in John chapter 12, it's Mary doing it, and yet still this is not a typical time for washing feet. And yet despite that, despite all the surprising characteristics of this particular event, Mary doesn't care about any of that. That doesn't bother her in the least. She doesn't care about the opinions of Judas Iscariot. Really, she doesn't care about anybody's opinions because she's not motivated by their opinions. She likely knew what they would say before they even said it, but that didn't stop her because that wasn't what motivated her. Neither a fear of people or even following the influence and the opinions of people. She had only one audience. That's Jesus Christ. That was the audience that drove her. That's who she served. That was her motivation, devotion to Jesus Christ. She's setting us an example, as John is teaching us here. This is the motivation that we are supposed to have in all that we do, being motivated by the glory of God in Jesus Christ. This is what we strive for. This is what we are seeking for. We lay all other things aside that would distract us, that would motivate us, pull us in other directions, all for a worship of the one who died for us, who gave himself up as a ransom for us to redeem us from death and sin and hell, to set us free from the power of Satan and the power of sin and the power of our own flesh. This is the one who gave us eternal life, the right of adoption into the family of God, and eternal life, both spiritual life in this life, but also eternal life in the kingdom to come. When we consider all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, how could we not be motivated by a devotion to Christ? All that he has done for us. In fact, it's likely why John puts this story here rather than in chapter 11. In chapter 11, John mentions Mary. He says Mary's the one who anointed Jesus' feet. And yet, chronologically, as we're reading through it, he doesn't even mention that till chapter 12. He gives us this interesting tidbit about Mary before he even tells us the story. It's not until here that we see that actual event. Apparently as a response in John's portrayal, in response to all that Jesus has just done in chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. Mary is overwhelmed by that. Her brother has returned to her. And not just that, but Jesus has proved by raising Lazarus from the dead, Jesus has proved that he is the Messiah. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Son of God. He has proven that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. The power over death, Not just Lazarus' death, but the power over all death has been given to him. He is the resurrection. He is the life. Mary has seen this. Mary has heard this, and Mary has believed. And so now Mary is responding to all that she has come to know in chapter 11. Her motivation now is to worship the one who has done so much for her. I think that's really why John has placed it here. He's given us the event, and he said, this is what Mary has learned. This is what Mary is responding to. To ask us the same question, have you considered who Jesus is? Have you considered who he is? Have you considered what God has done for you? When we do, when we consider what he has done for us, we would and should and ought to be motivated by a desire for his glory above all, because of all he's accomplished for us and not our own gain, which I think is John's way of challenging us. If we look at our hearts and we see that our motivation in all things is not for the glory of God, the question is, do we really understand all that Christ has done? Do we really understand who Christ is? Do we really understand and grasp the good news of our salvation? Because if we do, if we understand the wonders of redemption, if we understand the person of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the resurrection that is found only in him, then our motivation should mirror Mary's, because we're overwhelmed by the greatness of the grace of God. And if not, then we need to ask ourselves, then have we seen and have we heard and have we truly grasped what it is that Mary had come to know? And yet there is a third motivation in our passage. Almost in passing here at the end, there is the extremely negative motivation of Judas Iscariot being motivated by his own gain. Of course, there's also the negative motivation of the Pharisees at the end that want to kill Jesus. They're motivated by the things that we saw last week in chapter 11 as well. There's also the extremely positive motivation of Mary here, her example, motivated to glorify an audience of one, to bring all glory and praise to Jesus Christ, the motivation that we're supposed to have as we motivate him. And yet verse 8 reminds us that at times we can actually have a positive motivation that actually becomes a negative, where there's something positive that we wish to accomplish, but it actually becomes bad. Jesus does not respond to Judas's self-motivated, self-centered motivation there in verse 5 by saying, Judas, we all know you're a thief. We all know that you're not really interested in the poor. Quit the facade. We know exactly what you're doing. You're in it for yourself. Instead, Jesus actually addresses what Judas says as though it's a sincere desire and a sincere motivation, which we know it's not. And yet Jesus, who also knows that it's not, His answer responds to Judas's words, and yet in a very surprising way, because his response there is to say, oh, you'll always have the poor. It seems very cold. It seems very callous. It seems out of character for Jesus. It sounds like Jesus has just said, don't worry about the poor. Just don't worry about them. Just ignore them. But then again, that's why the disciples have a money bag in part. So obviously, Jesus isn't against helping the poor. And to an even greater extent, the prophecies of the Old Testament of the Messiah are often about what the Messiah is going to do for the poor. So why does Jesus say what he says here? The answer, I think, is that it is possible to become focused upon doing good only out of a motivation to help others, only out of a motivation to love your neighbor. To use that second great commandment. And that's good. We should love our neighbor. We should care for other people. We should care for the poor, but not if it distracts us from what is primary. And that is the motivation of a love for God and a devotion to the glory of Jesus Christ. It is actually possible to become so focused and so distracted by helping others that we forget all about God. I'm reminded of the church in Ephesus in the book of Revelation. As the angel, God, Jesus Christ, through his angel, begins praising the church in Ephesus and yet says, but you've forgotten your first love. You're doing all these great things. You've just forgotten why. You don't even know why it is that you do these good things. You've forgotten all about me. There is the temptation for a church to become the equivalent of a social service organization. which is good. Social service organizations are great, and there are many great organizations in the city of Roanoke that help a lot of people. We have the Department of Social Services and Easter Seals and United Way and Shriners and the Lions Club, and I could go on and list so much more, and yet those are not churches. Those are not the people of God. They're doing great work, they're doing wonderful work, but those aren't people who are devoted to others because they are devoted to Christ. They're not seeking to glorify God in all that they do. Those organizations are doing great work, work that is very needed in this valley. They are motivated by a desire to help other people. They're not motivated by a devotion to Jesus Christ. Those organizations are a lot like Martha in the book of Luke, who wishes to serve. In fact, we even see here in verse 2, again, Martha, unsurprisingly, Martha served. That's what Martha often does. Martha serves. And yet, if you remember that story in the book of Luke, Mary is seated at the feet of Jesus, and Martha comes and says, "Lord, tell Mary she has to come help me in the kitchen." And Jesus says, "No." He says, "Martha, you are distracted by much service. You're distracted by your service, and yet what Mary has chosen is better, and it will not be taken from her." Martha, you've chosen good. You just haven't chosen the best. So too here in John chapter 12, Jesus is pointing out really the silliness in Judas's statement, the silliness of what Judas has just suggested, that Mary should stop worshiping the Son of God in order to serve the poor. In a little bit, says Jesus, as he hints here, you can and you should and you must serve the poor. But what is of greatest focus right now and what must actually be your greatest focus even then is devotion to Christ. As Mary is preparing his body for burial, as she's worshiping Christ, our service to others flows from our devotion to Christ. If our devotion to others, if our desire to serve others distracts us from our primary goal of glorifying God, we've actually gained nothing. We've actually lost something. We've actually stopped being a church. It's even why here at Westminster, our mission statement says that we begin by glorifying God together, growing together in God's grace, and then as a response, we go out together, sharing the gospel with those who need, serving those who need to be served. Our devotion to others must flow from, not replace, our devotion to Jesus Christ. John is reminding us in a very subtle way that in the midst of our love for others, our desire to help others, we need to avoid a motivation for self. Absolutely, it's not about what we can gain, but we also need to be careful that we don't forget our calling to glorify God. That's what's most important, first and foremost. What sets us apart as the people of God, what makes us a church and not just a community service organization, is our love for Christ, our love for God. If we are so motivated, so focused on others that we forget about God, what are we? We've ceased to be his people. When I was a kid in kindergarten, we learned a very simple acronym. I thought it was an acronym that everybody knew, but I mentioned it to my kids a couple weeks ago, and they had no idea what I was talking about. It's simply JOY. J-O-Y. We were taught in kindergarten that stands for Jesus, others, yourselves. Not JIO, not YJO, JOY. J-O-Y. Jesus, others, yourself. That's really, I think, the point of John here. There is a proper order to our devotion, a proper order to our motivation. Jesus comes first. He is our audience. He is the one we are devoted to. Like Mary, he is our influence. He is our priority first and foremost. And only then do we serve others. We must serve others. We are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, but it flows from the first, our devotion to Christ, our devotion to others and ourselves. We're a far distant concern. There's a poem that's often read at graduations for the fire department here in Roanoke City. And the last line of that poem says, if you find yourself at the end of your list of priorities, you might be a firefighter. I think when I think of that poem, I think, you know, that really is the calling of those that are in the Church of Jesus Christ as well. We're supposed to be at the end of our own list of priorities. Christ is at the top, then others, then ourselves. John is challenging us to put our priorities in the right order, our motivations in the right order, our aims in the right order. We're being challenged to avoid being like Judas and to mix up joy, but not even to put others in front of Jesus. But in light of the wonders of the gospel, to have our motivations in proper order. We serve Jesus first and foremost to the glory of God. That is our motivation. Then others, then ourselves. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for the great calling that you have called us to serve others. And yet, Heavenly Father, we confess that we often make it about ourselves and we make it about something other than you. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would forgive us and that you would remind us of all that you have done for us in Jesus Christ, and that we would be motivated because of an understanding of the gospel, an understanding of the greatness of our redemption. We would be motivated above all to serve you. Oh, Heavenly Father, work in our hearts which are our veritable idol factories. Heavenly Father, take our idols away and put our focus only on you, for it's in you we pray. Amen.